Our text is taken now from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and verses 8 through 10. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. Now, verses 8 through 10. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. In our previous messages, we have seen that this incident before us occurred during our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem, just before his suffering and death. At the very time this parable was given, and on that day, there were three confrontations between the Jewish leaders and our Lord. What we have before us is the parable of lost things: the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the prodigal son, or the lost son. Our Lord told this for a threefold purpose: as a defense of his actions in eating and receiving sinners, as a rebuke to these religious leaders who could not sympathize with him nor understand his compassion, and finally to reveal the joy of God over one sinner that repenteth. The themes of repentance and joy then tie this chapter and these three parables together. We have introduced in our last messages the story of the lost silver coin. We have studied the customs of that day and the tenuous state of a woman, a married woman, in that society. She could be put out of the marriage for almost any reason, and with no common property rights, with only the clothes on her back. Therefore, it was customary for a married woman to wear all of her valuables upon her clothing in the form of jewelry. This small silver coin, then, was exceedingly valuable to her as a set of 10 and also as part of her own personal belongings. In our last two messages, we have dealt by application with the illuminating and probing work of the law as we have considered the evangelical preaching of the law in the olive oil lamp and the action of the broom as the woman seeked her coin diligently. We have noted that this is not by interpretation, but by application. And we continue on now with the great need for the evangelical preaching of the law. In each of these messages, we have dealt with various principles showing that the moral law of God is a present reality and that the law is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. This is extremely important in this antinomian and subjective age in which we live. We want to note first the moral law and the old and new covenants. The law of God has not been abrogated by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, its content has been modified and its administration has been changed. This is extremely critical to understand the place of the law in the preaching of the gospel. Its content has been modified and its administration has been changed. First, then, the content of the law has been modified. The ceremonial law, comprised of the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the various rituals, was fulfilled in the person and redemptive work of our Lord. The civil law, with its social restrictions and dietary regulations, was largely national and historical and temporal. The Old Testament distinctives of the covenant people of God, that is, national Israel, were essentially physical, dietary, and ceremonial. The New Testament distinctives of God's covenant people, believers, are spiritual. Therefore, any idea that Christianity is to be thought of in terms of diet, dress, and social restrictions is to revert to an Old Testament mentality. The moral law, however, especially as codified in the Ten Commandments, remains perpetually in force. Not only then has the content of the law been modified, but the administration of the law has been changed. It is no longer merely on tables of stones, but it has been rewritten on the heart of the believer. Listen to these gospel promises that are couched in Old Testament language in the Old Covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31 we read, I will put my law in their inward parts. No longer merely written on tables of stone, but transferred and rewritten upon the inner being of man. And write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. This promise, according to Hebrews chapter 8, is fulfilled in New Testament Christianity. Note again in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 11, And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 36, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, a feeling, living, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The law of God, then, is no longer merely written on tables of stone. It is no longer merely an outward principle of commandment, but it is written upon the heart of the individual believer at regeneration. The law then has been internalized by the Spirit of God in the context of God's enabling grace. Thus the believer, by the dynamic of divine grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is necessarily and effectively brought into conformity with the moral law of God in principle. And the manifestation of this we know as a converted life. Let us look at the law of God as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. In Romans chapter 3 we read, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, Paul refers to the law as a present reality in the world of his ordained order. It saith to them who are within its jurisdiction, literally, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the full, complete, adequate knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 5 we read, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The word entered here, pares eilthen, in the New Testament, para alongside, ace into, and then enter. The law came in alongside as the divine straight edge. That through the straight edge, the perfect moral righteousness of God, sin might be seen for what it truly is. The law of God remains the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. And then in Romans chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The moral law of God, especially as codified in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, becomes the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. In our previous studies, we see that this law is active and is, in the context of the gospel, the instrument that God uses to bring sinners to Christ that they might be justified by faith. For justification, salvation in all of its reality is for sinners, awakened, convicted, and fleeing from dead works and from the burden of sin unto a living and all-sufficient Savior. We must understand now the nature of this codification of God's law as given in the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue or Ten Commandments are largely framed in the negative. Eight commandments in the negative, two in the positive, because it presupposes the moral depravity of mankind by nature. Yet again, these commandments are all examples of case law. That is, they serve as examples of a much greater body of law, and in principle refer to any and every possible human condition. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Therefore, in principle, these commandments cover every possible human situation. They not only condemn the overt act, but any inclination and motivation, thought or intent that will ultimately culminate in the overt act. We should not oversimplify these commandments, for they are simply examples of case law that cover the entire human condition in its sinfulness. Further, the law of God is a unity. To break one of God's commandments is to break them all. For whosoever, writes James, shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou become a transgressor of the law. To offend in one point is to be guilty of all in the sight of God. Each commandment, we must understand, speaks then directly to us. Note the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This requires man to know and to worship God alone, and to acknowledge Him to be the only true God in every sphere of life. Whatever in human existence becomes an end in and of itself is idolatry and is a violation of God's law. For all things must culminate in the glory of God. Whatever is in our mind, whatever seeks priority, whatever we give our time to, our energies to, our thoughts to, becomes our God and is a violation of this commandment. There is in modern man the fullness of heart idolatry. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And that, of course, is for the purpose of worship. This requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinance as God has appointed in His Word. Indeed, the commandment is exceeding broad. As examples of case law, these Ten Commandments cover every possibility within the human condition. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, his titles, his attributes, his holy word, his works, his institutions, and it prohibits their profanation in any way. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. This reveals not only that the Sabbath must be observed, this reveals that God is sovereign over our time and requires man to keep as holy unto God such times as He has appointed in His Word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Man is to be so organized in his lifestyle that all of the necessary work is to be done within the time frame of 6 days, leaving the seventh day to be ruled over by God in His worship and in communion with Him. In short, God requires a regulated life in the context of obedience to His Word. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This requires man to preserve the honor and to perform the duties belonging to all in their positions and relations as legitimate superiors, equals, or inferiors. There is a chain of relationship from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the man, to the woman, to the children, that extends throughout all society. A well-regulated life according to God's Word, the fourth commandment, proper authority acknowledged and obeyed and submitted to is the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. This declares the sovereignty of God over life and death, and forbids the unlawful taking of human life or whatsoever tends thereto. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Abortion is murder. There is no point from conception to birth at which this is not a distinct and independent human life. Thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This forbids all unchaste thoughts, unchaste intentions, unchaste words, and every sinful action, all included in thou shalt not commit adultery. It is the condemnation of all immorality. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This forbids anything that does or may hinder or detract from our own or another person's wealth or inward or outward state. Case law. These Ten Commandments are simply examples of case law that forbid any inclination, motivation, thought, or intent toward the overt act. The Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This requires both the maintenance and the promotion of truth between human beings, apart from which society cannot exist. And of our own and of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Thus we have oaths in a court of law, because society must presume and presuppose that men are telling truth. And if truth is not held to be a reality, especially under oath, then society is found to be in complete disintegration. The Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This forbids all discontent with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of others. And it forbids all inordinate emotions or affections to anything or anyone that is theirs. It has been said that we cannot legislate morality. We do not have to legislate morality. God Himself has legislated morality in these Ten Commandments. They cannot be improved upon. They cover everything possible in the human sinful condition. They condemn any and all sin, and the Tenth Commandment reaches into the deep recesses of the human heart and psyche. It can be clearly seen that the law of God embraces all of life and reaches into its deepest recesses. Before God's law, then, we all stand condemned as sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate. He came among the human race. He took to Himself a human soul, a human body, a human nature. He became, for our redemption, the God-man. By His active obedience, His perfect life, sinless life lived under the rigors of the law, He fully kept the law's demands. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of that law. Thus, the requirements of God's law and the payment of its penalty are found in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He can say, and He alone, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus Christ is the one and only and all-sufficient Savior, condemned by the law with a death sentence upon your soul. Flee to Jesus Christ and through faith in Him be reconciled unto God. See the law's requirements met and its penalty paid in the blood wounds of Golgotha. Father, we pray, glorify Thyself in the preaching of the law. Glorify Thyself in the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Might those condemned, those with sorrow of heart and the burden of sin, find themselves lifted up to see Thee, to look Thee in the face by virtue of union with Jesus Christ and faith in Him. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.